All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah. It says here, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.' But I said, 'I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God.'" Now, before we go any further, these first four verses, who could tell me who this is talking about? Well, look at that word "me." How many of that says "listen to me"? Anybody's Bible capitalized there?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Me. Just go down a little bit further in that same verse, and it says "the Lord called me." Is that capitalized in most of your Bibles?
Yes.
Okay, and then go down next one. That the body of "my" is yours capitalized?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then "he named me." Is that capitalized?
Yes.
Now look at that verse 2. He has made my. Is that capitalized?
Mm-hmm.
And in the second, it says his hand, or his is capitalized, he is capitalized, me is capitalized. Just go down the line there. Some Bibles might not be capitalized, but I was just trying to get people to start thinking, because whether it's capitalized or whether it's not, it's dealing with the same person. Okay, just back it up now, and you get an idea of what I'm talking about. Listen to me. Now, this is God speaking. O islands. Now, if he's talking to islands, he's talking to everyone. He's talking to the world. He's talking to not just the Jews. He's talking to, you know, the Gentiles as well, right? He says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me, Jesus Christ, from the womb, from the body of my mother, he, my father, God, named me." He says, he, or God, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. That's Jesus, his mouth. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Like I said, it's somebody's interpretation if they capitalize this, but I'm telling you, in the context, it's talking about Jesus Christ. But the only thing that would throw people off is if you look at that verse 3, it says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" Well, obviously, this isn't pointing to Israel, but I've asked you 1,000 times, what does Israel mean?
Prince of God.
Prince of God. So just to change that word, and you can see it's still talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Prince of God, in whom I will show my glory.'" Now just back it up to that first verse again. "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from my mother's womb." And we know that from Luke, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he basically said, "You will call his name Jesus." As a matter of fact, that's in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says this, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, and the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, go back to this. It says, "The Lord called me from my womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." And you see the exact fulfillment right there, what I just read in Luke chapter 1, that God named him. The angel Gabriel said, he'll call his name Jesus. What does Jesus mean?
Jehovah saves,
or Savior. It's the same. It's a derivative, like from Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah saves. So God named him from his mother's womb. And like I said, I don't want to beat this to death either. But I'm telling you right now, we really have to look at something like this, and we have to understand it. You know, when God is saying that He's called Jesus Christ from the womb, He's named him from the womb, in the Psalm 139. It says, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were numbered or ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. And, you know, what that's saying, I think, pretty clearly, is that God knows us before He even creates us in our mother's womb, and He has ordained a number of days that we are to live out. And so when you jump back over here, as far as what they're saying to Jesus Christ, I mean, anybody with any wisdom and common sense at all could see clearly that if Mary decided to do away with this child, we could clearly see what a grave offense that would be. But I don't know why people can't see the obvious. But in that verse 2, he says, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." What's interesting to me is when Jesus Christ comes back with great power and great glory, and we are told this in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, he says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them as with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God." In other words, this sharp sword is none other than the Word of God. And in the Gospel of John, it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ, that God, is synonymous with His Word. Because in the Gospel of John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And it goes on to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we saw His glory, as far as what John is referring to, as far as seeing Jesus Christ's glory when he was here on earth. But what's interesting, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow, and He has hidden me in His quiver." Now, what would that suggest to you? When it says, "In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He has also made me a select arrow, and He has hidden me." Why would it say He has concealed me and He has hidden me?
He took deity, created the universe, and shielded it in the person of a man.
Yeah, exactly it. Look at what he's saying here, the latter part. "In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me, and He also made me a select arrow, and He has hidden me in His quiver." Now, when we get to chapter 53 in Isaiah, it says this, "For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." Jesus Christ, you know, His glory was concealed. And if you really stop and analyze it and think about it for a minute, on the Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ was up on that mountain with Peter, James, and John, and then Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on His right hand and His left hand, and it says that the glory of Jesus Christ shone through, and they saw Christ's glory. But what's really interesting to me is that really wasn't the miracle. The miracle was concealing the glory of God in this man. That was the real miracle, is to be able to conceal the glory of the God of the universe into a man. So that's when it says, in the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow, and He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel." And like I said, you could make that application to Israel, but I really believe it's talking specifically about Jesus Christ. And Israel means Prince of God. And so he says here in that verse 4, it says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Now, what would that be referring to if this whole context is talking about Jesus Christ?
A lot of people didn't believe.
Well, yeah. What was one of the last things that Jesus Christ said on that cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Look at that verse 4. It says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Isn't one of the last things that Jesus Christ said on the cross is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? Right? And in verse 5 it says, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him." Jacob is the name for Israel, his conversion name, because Jacob means what?
Supplanter.
Right. It means liar, cheater, stealer, conniver, supplanter. So you get what I'm saying here? If you look at the context, if you go back up and you say Israel, this could apply to Israel. Well, if you make that application, it kind of breaks down in this verse 5. You see what I'm talking about? Because it says, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. It doesn't really make a whole lot of sense if you're saying Israel is going to bring Jacob back to him. To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says to bring Jacob back to him. In other words, just paraphrase it, to bring sinners back to God so that they will become children of God. It says so that Israel might be gathered to him, because Israel means Prince of God. So people who are turned back to God, they become children of God. So it's really talking about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He says in that verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from my mother's womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear that he was totally, completely dependent upon his Father. If you read in the Psalms, especially if you read Psalm 22, I mean, it really gets into what took place there as far as the prophecies, as far as Jesus Christ. Because it says in Psalm 22, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy, and you are enthroned above the praises of Israel. In you our father trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with their lips. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet, but I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my own life from the power of the dog. And like I said, if you tie that in with a lot of the Psalms, or excuse me, a lot of the prophecies in regards to Jesus Christ, especially on the cross, and the hard work that he did for the salvation of men on the cross, you can see it. You know, it's like that latter part of that verse 5, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He relied upon him in everything he went through. And at verse 6, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, you see the context? He's talking about Jesus Christ, but he's not only going to be the Savior of the Jews, he's going to be the Savior of the whole world. He's going to be the Savior of the Gentiles as well. And at verse 7 it says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord, who is the faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Look at that verse 7. You tell me what it's saying there. Verse 7. It says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, that was Jesus Christ, to the one abhorred by the nation. Wasn't Jesus Christ abhorred by what nation? Israel, right?
Yeah.
To the servant of rulers. Jesus Christ became the servant of what? Of mankind. He was the King of Kings, yet he subjected himself to everyone, including the rulers. I mean, he could have slain all mankind with a glance. He was standing before Pilate, he was standing before Herod, he was standing before the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and all the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but you know what? He could have slain them all. But it says here, he became a servant to the rulers. He submitted himself to all of their insults and railroading him to his death. It says, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. See what I'm saying? When it talks about kings or princes will bow down, they're going to end up bowing down when? Yeah, because we're told in Philippians and we're told in Isaiah that there's coming a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee will bend in heaven, on earth, and underneath the earth. And that includes every ruler, every politician, every king, every pharaoh, and every demon in hell is going to bend their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And at verse 8 says, thus saith the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore their land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the road they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. And that just talking about the work of Christ, because it says here in that verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. He's talking about what he did for his people, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people. And wasn't it Jesus Christ who said the night before he died, when he broke bread at the Last Supper, he said it was a new and everlasting covenant, that this is of his blood, and it's read here, right here, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore their land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. In other words, Jesus Christ is going to restore all things, including the fact that, you know, they've were kicked out of their land three different times, and when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to restore everything back to them. And in verse 9 it says, saying to those who are bound, go forth. What does that mean? When Jesus Christ came, who were bound? What about like the guys in the graveyard that had a legion of demons in them? Didn't he unbound them? How many times did we read in the Gospels where Jesus Christ was casting out devils, casting out demons, right? And he's saying here, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. That was what he did to the demons, right? He commanded them to know their names. And he says, along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all the bare heights. In other words, he's talking about this could have an application to the fact that Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 at one time and then 4,000 at another time with just a few loaves of bread. But it also refers to the fact that, you know what? It's what we feed on spiritually. He says, along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. In other words, he's going to provide for people, especially, you know, spiritually speaking. And then in verse 10 it says, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will their scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. And, you know, Jesus Christ referred to himself as being the living water. That's why God sent his son, because he has such love and compassion and mercy for men. And if people would commit their lives to his son, I mean, they're going to find what? They're going to find springs of water, and they're not going to be scorched with the heat. And in the end, they're going to have eternal life. And verse 11 says, I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the lands of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Now, when is this going to happen? Anybody know?
When Jesus Christ returns.
Right. When he comes back, there's going to be a highway. We read this earlier, and we're going through some of these chapters in the Gospel of, to the book of Isaiah, where it talked about there's going to be a highway of holiness, all right, that people are going to travel on, and that no fool is going to wander on. And then, you know, it's going to lead right there to Jerusalem, right there to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he sets up his millennial kingdom. And that verse 12 says, behold, these will come from far, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. In other words, they're going to come from all over the earth, is where they're coming from the farthest reaches of the earth. And it says, oh, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. In other words, this is something that heaven's going to rejoice in as well. Because what did Jesus Christ say that angels do when one sinner repents?
Mm-hmm.
rejoice.
They rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. And you can bet your bottom dollar, every time a sinner turns their life over to Christ and repents of their sins, the devils in hell just are cursing to no end, because they have such an infernal malice towards men and a contempt and a hatred for them. I mean, people just don't know how demons just can absolutely despise men. And what's the obvious reason?
Because we're made in the image of
God. That's it. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And these demons cannot get at God. They cannot strike out at Him. So they strike out at those who created in His image and likeness. I mean, just, I know this is pretty darn crude, but just imagine to yourself, it's like if you were a judge, and then you sentenced a whole bunch of really, really hardcore, wicked, evil people to life in prison. And they just held you in utter contempt. But they couldn't get to you. But let's just say now you had a son. And he ended up going to jail, in prison with them. And they know that that's your son. What do you think these guys are going to do to your son?
Take their hate.
Ah, man. In order to get at you, they're going to really let into him. I mean, I know that's a crude analogy, but I'm telling you right now, this is one reason why the devils in hell just want so bad to damn every soul they possibly can. But then the angels in heaven have what? They have the heart of God, man, and they really want men to be saved. So when it talks about here, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. When it talks about here, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, well, I know that's figurative, and it's symbolic, but at the same time, it's talking about there's coming a time when nature itself will rejoice. Because what are we told in Romans? We're told that because of the fall, because of man's sin, that all of creation groans under this curse. And all of creation just longs and waits for that time when everything's going to be restored back to what it was. It says here in that verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Now, what's Zion?
Israel.
It's Jerusalem, but it has a much broader connotation referring to God's people. So you could just say the Jews there too. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me. Now that says an awful lot about the heart of God, doesn't it? Because He's saying here, even though God's people feel like God has forsaken them because He's chasing them over and over and over again because of their waywardness and their wickedness and their idolatry and their backsliding and all their sins, nevertheless, it says here in that verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, we all know that that's possible, but it's very, very rare. And God is saying this, even these may forget, but I will not forget. In other words, God is making it clear. It's very possible for a woman to, you know, forget her nursing child. I mean, we see this today. This is what some people do. They just abandon their kids, man. But God will never do that to His people. He says, even these may forget, but I will not forget. Now, look what He's saying here, because this is powerful to me. That verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. What do you think that's alluding to when He says, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands?
And the scars.
Yeah. Yeah, because remember doubting Thomas? You know, he said, I'm not going to believe that He rose from the dead unless I stick my fingers in the hole prints in His hand and my hand in His side, remember? Then 8 days later, Jesus Christ appears again. And then Thomas is in the group. He says, hey, man, Thomas, get over here. Put your fingers in my nail prints. So what that suggests to me is that He has these nail prints for all eternity. For all eternity. I know this is another crude example, but I do this all the time. I don't know how many of you guys do this. But you ever get a situation where you need to write down a phone number or jot something down and you just write it on your hand? I do this all the time. You know, I just if I have a pen, I don't have a piece of paper, I write it on my hand so I won't forget it. Well, I'll tell you what, you really need this right here. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I mean, there's a constant, continuous reminder, right? And your walls are continually before me. In other words, Jerusalem is continually before Him. He says, verse 17, your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Meaning what? All the destroyers and their devastators, look at them now. They're surrounded by enemies, by the Palestinians, by the Arabs, by the Muslims. They're just hated by the whole world. All right? But there's coming a day when your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. You won't even know what a suicide bomber is. And verse 18, lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten all these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile, and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and I will set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosoms, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders, and kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and they will lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Now, before we go any further, God's talking about here, there's coming a day when, even though Israel just felt like, man, all's lost, all's hopeless. I mean, I'm sure that they must have felt this time and time and time and time again throughout their history. And especially like the last century, the Jews under Hitler, right? And in Europe, they must have thought, man, we're all dried up. We've had it now. But I just read this book a couple months ago. And it says, over 5 million Jews are now back in their land today. The 20th century saw the largest return of Jews in history, far more than the 2 million who left Egypt for the promised land under Moses. For the first time since 135 AD, there are now more Jews living in Israel than in any other place on earth. And I think that's kind of significant, because the Jews keep coming back from every land on earth back to Israel, but there's coming a day when they're all going to end up back there, when Christ is finally ruling and reigning, and all their enemies are basically going to be subdued, and the people that hate him with so much at this point in their lives, it says they're going to be licking the dust of their feet, because it says that verse 23, kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. I mean, read that to a lot of these Arab nations today, or people who just are the sworn enemies of Israel. And believe me, there's coming a day, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, there's coming a day when every single nation on earth is going to go up against Israel. We are told that time and time and time again by the prophets. But in the end, everyone who holds Israel in contempt is going to turn around and see their place in history in terms of God's love for them. So when you're reading it here about when these people come back during that day, it's like, let's face it, the Jews, the nation of Israel, it should not even be in existence today. It just should not. I mean, they are a modern-day miracle. And anybody with any wisdom, any common sense, any understanding of the Bible and current events in history can see that, man, there's no way that these people should be in existence today. And they realize that themselves. That's why they ask that question, man, when it looks at verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have been bereaved of my children, and I am barren and an exile and a wanderer? And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come from? And, you know, the survivors are going to look at how the Jewish nation under Jesus Christ, they're going to have a population explosion. They're going to explode exponentially as far as their numbers are concerned, when time and time and time again, they were just beaten within an inch of their life, and it didn't look like they would survive at all. Then in that verse 24 says, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or captives from a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the ones who contend with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. And he's talking about here, even some of these nations, like before the Soviet Union imploded, and you've got these other dictatorships throughout the world and throughout history, they would not let the Jews go. But it says here that verse 24, can the prey be taken from a mighty man or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Well, this is what God did. He rescued his people from these tyrants, from these tin-horn dictators, from these different countries and nations that will refuse to let the Jews go. Well, God's just having given them up, and they've been coming back from every nation on earth. You just see prophecy being fulfilled before your very eyes. And then when he says in that verse 26, last verse, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I am the Lord, and I am your Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. I mean, that's what's going to happen. When I just read it here in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back with that sharp two-edged sword, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, or the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him as he sat upon the horse and against his army. And you read over here, I will feed your oppressors their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And we are told in Revelation that when Christ does come back on a white horse and this sword comes out of his mouth, which is his word, he expunges every last drop of blood out of their veins. And in Revelation chapter 14, it says this, so the angel swung in a sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What's the great winepress?
Armageddon.
Armageddon, good. And the winepress was trotted outside the city. What city?
Jerusalem.
And blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. And that's what it's talking about here. And you can see this time and time again. And it says, and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of His... This is Jesus Christ here. All flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. It's Jesus Christ. And your Redeemer. That's Jesus Christ. The Mighty One of Jacob. The God of Jacob. Right? Isn't this amazing? I just read this Isaiah and I just am absolutely dumbfounded by his prophecies, and just because they are so dead on, they're so right on, and you can see this guy, he spans centuries in terms of his prophecies, and they're so dead on, and he talks again and again and again and again about Jesus Christ and his return and his millennial kingdom and all these things. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that? Listen, let's just read these 11 verses here. Don't worry, we'll close on time. It's just 11 verses. And let's just go through this chapter 50. It says, thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers as a wilderness, and their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning, and he wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Now, when it says in that verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? First of all, who's he talking about? Who's he talking to?
His people.
He's talking to Israel. It says, thus saith the Lord. And you know what? Just in passing, you will see that phrase thousands of times in the Bible. You really will. Where it says, thus saith the Lord, the word, this is the word of the Lord, the Lord God says. And so this isn't Isaiah just making up a bunch of stuff. This is God speaking. Thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of force by which I have sent your mother away? Well, what's interesting is, back there in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there was actually, in the laws of Moses, a procedure that you would have to go through if you were going to give your wife a certificate of divorce. And Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, etc., etc. So what we're saying here is that if you find something you don't like about your wife, you can write her a certificate of divorce. But then when they questioned Jesus about that, Jesus said, hey, the only reason Moses wrote that was for what reason? He says, because of the hardness of your heart. But he said that wasn't the way it was from the beginning, that God created male and female. And there was a procedure there where God says, okay, if you're going to divorce your wife, then you have to do it legally. But then they just started divorcing their wife for any, if they burned her meal, if they just felt like, hey, she's just an old hag, and get somebody younger, whatever. And they're just dumping these women left and right. And, that wasn't God's intention at all. But what God is saying here in that verse 1, chapter 50 of Isaiah, thus saith the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you are sold for your iniquities. In other words, what God is saying is this: I entered into a covenant with you. It's not like I've divorced you, but I've sent you away because of your iniquities. And it's not because I wasn't strong enough or I was unable to protect you. Because you look at that verse 2, why was there no man when I called? Why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? In other words, what he's saying here is he could have kept them from going into captivity. He could have kept them from going through a lot of the trials and tribulations they went through. He could have kept their enemies from overrunning them, overpowering them, incarcerating them away to slavery, this type of thing. But it's saying here, man, it's not that I didn't have enough power to protect you. It's because of your wickedness. That's what he's telling them there. And he says here, in that latter part of verse 2, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke, and I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stink for lack of water, and die of thirst. In other words, he could do anything. He goes on to say, not only do I do this, look what he says here. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and make sackcloth their covering. Meaning, you know what? He's not just talking about things on earth. Just look out there in the heavens and see the power of God. It truly, truly, truly is astounding. It just boggles the mind, staggers the imagination. It's just so beyond our comprehension. Nobody can wrap their mind around it. That's why, to me, faith is so all important. That's why God says whatever is not of faith is sin. And that's why God says, hey, man, that we're saved by faith, all right, and not by works, all right, at least any man should boast. In other words, God's power is so blinding that we have to take it on faith. But here's something I just throw out as a side note. It says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You know what? These are one of the weird things I entertain. But have you ever wondered what things were like before God created anything? In other words, even if you can imagine the whole universe being filled with nothing, no planets, no stars, no galaxies, no nothing, even the nothing itself, where did that come from?
You can't comprehend nothing.
Is that beyond our comprehension?
Yeah, because I see a black nothingness, but that's still something.
That's something, right? It's like, that's what I'm saying. So this is the God he's talking about. When he says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, don't let it go over our head, because if you stop and think about it, it's like, even if there were absolutely nothing in the universe, not one stray atom, I mean, if there's nothing but blackness, well, where'd that come from? This is the God we're talking about. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Verse 4 says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Now, who's he talking about here? That verse 4. Think hard. Think deep.
Jesus.
It's talking about Jesus. It says, the Lord God, my Father, has given me, Jesus, the tongue of disciples. What's a disciple?
Student.
Yeah, a disciple is a learner. And Jesus Christ came into the world, he limited himself as a human being, as a man. He actually had to learn that 2 and 2 is 4. He had to learn his scriptures. He had to learn the Bible. But at 12 years old, he's over there in the temple teaching all these guys, and he's astounding them by what he knows. Because look what it says here, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did when he was on earth? Encouraging the faint-hearted, encouraging the weary. Look what he did to that woman who was about to be stoned to death. He rescued her, and what was the last thing he said to her? Has no man condemned you? Well, neither do I. He says, go and sin no more. You know, encouraging people with the word. He says, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. In other words, God, his Father, is teaching him, right? He awakens him morning by morning. And this is the thing that we have to understand. I really do feel like we need to understand this, is that you go back to Psalm 119. It says this, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And I understand more than the age, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, and I have kept your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you know what he's saying here? That if we really love God's word, and we study God's word, and meditate upon God's word, and really, really dig into God's word, guess what it does for us? It makes us wiser than our teachers. It makes us more knowledgeable, more understanding, more wise than the aged. I'm not an intelligent man in this respect. I just have an average IQ. I've only have a 2-year college degree. You know, I can't compete with these people with their PhDs and their master's degrees and whatever else they have. But I know this. They do not intimidate me in the least. They just do not. You know, if they come up with all their theories and all their hypotheses and all their philosophies and all their God-hating rhetoric, it tells us very clearly in Corinthians, Paul says this, the things of God are foolishness to the natural mind. And so I don't care how brilliant a person is. I don't care how big of an IQ he may have. If he does not know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, if he does not know his Bible, guess what? He's not enlightened. That's why Jesus Christ, when he dealt with all the intelligentsia of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people with great learning, he said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise of this world and hast revealed them to who? To children or to babes or to infants. You see what I'm saying? So when you look at this here, this says a lot to me, because you back it up, we're talking about in verse 4, the Lord God has given me a tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. I did not turn my back. It talks about, hey man, we really do need to study God's Word, and it's going to take a discipline, morning by morning, every day, get into God's Word. And then in verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now, obviously, who's this talking about?
Jesus Christ.
Yes, Jesus Christ. This is an amazing prophecy. Look at that. I gave my back to those who strike me. Isn't that exactly what he did? And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's exactly what he did. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not a disgrace. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. What's flint?
Stone. Very unflexible stone.
Yeah, that's what it is. And you know what? This is what we have to decide we're going to do as Christians. We've got to set our face like flint to do God's will. We really do. You know, I don't want to get off my tangent here, but did you guys see this article in the paper? What this is saying here is that people are saying they would rather lose their jobs than be fat, or they would rather be poor than to be excessively overweight. Which says to me that, yeah, people are highly motivated in their minds that they want to lose weight, but this was an article that I read just last week. It wasn't with the same article, but it says this study, USA is the fattest among the advanced countries. And it goes on to say the United States is the fattest nation among 33 countries with the advanced economies. According to a report out today from an international think tank. Two-thirds of people in this country are overweight or obese. About a third of the adults and more than 72 million are obese, which is roughly 30 pounds over a healthy weight. Obesity costs the U.S. an estimated $147 billion annually, et cetera, et cetera. My point is this. I read this article with tremendous interest because what is it saying here is that people really, really want to lose weight. But it's saying here that even though they really want to lose weight and they'd rather be poor than fat and they'd rather lose their job than be fat, they get fat anyway. So what does that say about us?
We lack discipline.
There it is. And we're weak. Remember what Jesus Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane when his apostles kept falling asleep on him? He said, the spirit is willing, but what?
The flesh is weak.
This just shows me how weak we are. We are just so weak. We really are. And Jesus Christ said this, look, apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
So when you read something like this, don't let it go over your head because it says, therefore I am not disgraced, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. We are so weak, we'd rather sit our fat behind down on our couch and just watch 58 hours of TV a week rather than get involved in God's Word.
We've set our face like mashed potatoes.
What's that? Oh, yeah. Well, but you see my point? My point is this. If we are really going to basically cultivate our relationship with God, we have to determine. Say, you know what? God's going to come first. But unless he helps me, I'm not going to be able to even pursue him the way he needs to be pursued. So, in other words, we got to set our face like flint to do what? To read his word, to go to church, to have our quiet time on a daily basis, to get involved with fellowship, to go to a Bible study. That takes a discipline, doesn't it?
I don't know about that. What? Because I think what the book is telling me is that discipline doesn't work. That your will does not work. The only thing that works is 100% reliance on the Savior.
Yes, but here's the thing. We have to do our part. We're not going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but we have to do our part. And the Bible says over and over again, be bold, be courageous, be courageous. In other words, we have to do
and
our part.
You can say we need to be reliant all you want, but are you overweight?
Yeah, I'm not talking about, I'm just using that as an example.
No, so I know, and I'm using it in a spiritual example also, that we can say all we want, that we want to be disciplined and want to do these things. And this is how you become godlike, is by relying on him. But, you know, if you're spiritually fat and not effective, then you can want that all you want. But at some point, you have to enter the picture.
Right. If we do not exercise spiritually ourselves, I mean, we're just going to be so far out of shape. You know, if we think we can go out there and run a marathon, we're just going to be huffing and puffing and wheezing and gagging and just fainting after 12 yards. I mean, we really have to discipline ourselves. That's what it's going to take. To me, it just jumps out at me that we really do need to discipline ourselves because we're so weak. I mean, this study just shows it. People would rather do anything than gain weight. Except give up food. Go figure. I mean, verse 8 says, He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Now, this is God speaking. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. In other words, look at who stood up against Christ. You know, Caiaphas, Ananias, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all those people on Good Friday yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Look at Pilate, look at Herod, look at all these people. Where are all these people tonight? He says in verse 10, it says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. I mean, look at this. Back up that verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord?
Beginning the wisdom.
Yes, but what does it mean to fear God?
Understand that he sees everything and that you should live accordingly.
Right. I use this as an example all the time because it puts it into concrete. If we go into a store and feel like ripping off the proprietor, and it's something that we could just snatch and run out the door and get away with it easy, well, in the back of our mind, if we're saying, you know what, God's watching me, and he is not going to allow me to get away with this because he's holy. Therefore, I'm not going to take this thing without paying for it. Now, is that fear of God? That's fear of God. Some people have this misconception that fear of God means that when you look out there at the sunset, you look at the galaxies, you look out there in the ocean or up there in the mountains, and you're awestruck by God's power. No, to fear God means you're awestruck by his holiness. So when it's saying here, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant of Jesus Christ, that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. In other words, you know, we need to turn around. The people who fear God, they're going to make it to heaven. And the ones who's walking in darkness, they need to put their trust in God and repent of their sins. And then it says in that verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Now, what does that mean? He's talking about hell. He's talking about hell. Jesus Christ talked about hell constantly, time and time and time again. He says it's a literal place, a place of a torment, a place where the fire does not die, the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. All right? And you look at this, he says, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In other words, people are going to reap what they sow. When it's talking about encircling yourself with firebrands, they're bringing judgment to themselves. I remember reading this kind of tongue-in-cheek joke where this minister was talking about hell, and he's talking about fire and brimstone, that hell was made of fire and brimstone. And one of the old lady in the back says, well, where are you going to get all that brimstone to burn forever? And he said, madam, you bring your brimstone with you. And, you know, that's where, you know, people, their flesh is going to be consumed with fire because their sin sticks to them. And, you know, you read something like that, last that verse of chapter 50 of Isaiah, it's pretty powerful. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,